We're going to turn again in the scriptures to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We've had a couple of messages already on the first half of the chapter, and this evening, then, with the help of God, to want us to focus on the latter part of the chapter. And we'll look to the Lord together for his help as we come to the ministry of his word. Our gracious Father, how thankful we are for the blessing to come around thy word this evening. And we look to thee, O Lord, that thou wilt give that help from above. O Lord, we thank thee for the promised Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for that help to be granted. O Lord, take the words that are before us and seal them to every waiting heart in the meeting, we pray. And so grant help from heaven, we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. The more I read the epistles of Paul, the more I see that Paul was a master of illustration. And here in Titus chapter 1 and through the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the language of health in relation to the faithful preaching of the gospel. In verse 9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine," "both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And we have that same word, sound, at the end of verse 13, sound in the faith. That word sound refers to wellness. It refers to wholeness. It refers to health. That word is used in the Gospels for when our Lord made the sick well. And so a number of times we'll read of how the Lord made them whole. They were made well, or to use this word, they were returned to soundness in health. And so Paul takes this language then of health, of wellness, and he applies it to doctrine. Our doctrine is to be sound. In that way, our doctrine is to be healthy, not sick, not contaminated. And equally then, our Christian walk is to be sound. So at the end of verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith, that they may have this healthy walk, that they will be spiritually well. Now, through this language in the English Bible, this type of terminology has come into not only our church language, but also everyday English. I'm not so sure about Australia, but certainly among Northern Ireland Christians, the question will often be asked, is such and such a preacher sound? And they mean, is his preaching biblical? But we have even this language in secular life, where we'll say that person is sound. We mean they're well rounded, maybe well grounded. We describe them perhaps as a decent person. They are sound. Now, the problem in Crete was that there were those that were infiltrating the church that were not spiritually sound. They were not spiritually well. And the need was that those that had this spiritual malady, that they would receive the right treatment, that they would be brought to spiritual wellness. And in light of that, Calvin spoke of how the preacher is to be like a surgeon. He is to cut away falsehood in order that there would be the bringing of healing. And I want to take that thought this evening and use it with the Lord's help to open up this latter part of the chapter. And so I've entitled the message, Spiritual Surgery in the Congregations. Spiritual Surgery in the Congregations. Paul was one of these surgeons. But he saw the need in these congregations in Crete that there would be local elders. And so last time, that's what we were focusing on, that Titus had been left in Crete for a time, and the special task that was given to him was that he would see maturing in the churches, that there might be the appointment of elders in the churches. And so, as I've said, Paul was one of these surgeons, as Calvin described them, but he saw the need of local elders to take on this work of surgery at a local level. Paul, of course, could not be in every place at the one time. And so every preacher, equally every ruling elder, is to be a surgeon. This work of surgery has been given to them. I want to see, first of all, with you, the surgeon's diagnosis. The surgeon's diagnosis. Sometimes patients go to a doctor, and it might seem that the doctor is not listening. Maybe you've even felt that this has been your experience. And so you go to your doctor and you're explaining your symptoms to the doctor, and the doctor is asking questions that seem completely irrelevant. Now, there may be times that the doctor is at fault, but hopefully more often than not, the doctor, because of his training, is thinking beyond the way that you're thinking. And he is listening beyond what you're saying. Because as you're describing your symptoms, and as you may want a quick fix from your symptoms, a wise doctor doesn't just want a quick fix. He wants to get to the root of the problem. Why is the patient suffering from these symptoms? What is actually the cause? And so a good doctor doesn't just want some temporary alleviation of the symptoms. He wants to get to the very heart of the matter. And so he's looking beyond the spoken words of the patient. He's paying heed to so much more than that. Now, the false teachers, in a sense, were like the patient going into the doctor's room. These false teachers in Crete had the gift of the gab. They were able to say a lot of things. They were able to speak very fluently. They were able to speak with very persuasive language, very impressive words. If you look with me at verse 10, it says there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And they were able to put on a very good show. In fact, these false teachers claimed that they had a superior knowledge of God than others did. Verse 16, they profess that they know God. Paul hears not only their words, but he's able to look deeper. We're given some of a clue there in those words in verse 16. They profess that they know God. And we have that idea in a number of the New Testament epistles where there were those that were influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek culture. And they brought that into the church, and they had this idea that we have got onto a superior level than everyone else. But also here in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, we're given some clue into the deception in Crete, they of the circumcision. Now, Paul is not complaining about people that have been circumcised per se. Paul is not complaining about people that come from a Jewish background. Paul had been circumcised. Paul came from a Jewish background. So if you look with me then at verse 14, he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. What these false teachers were teaching was not the pure, unadulterated word of God. They certainly used Bible language, but there was an adding to the word of God. And Paul describes this adding to the word of God as Jewish fables. And of course, we counter that idea not only in the Gospels, but in the epistles, where there were those and they said, yes, this is what the law has taught, but then here are our rules as well, and you must follow our procedures about hand washing. You must follow our rules about the Sabbath day. And they had gone even beyond what the scriptures themselves had said. Jewish fables and then the commandments of men. And so these preachers could talk a lot about purity. I think that's implied in the words that we have in verse 15. And so they would talk a lot about ritualistic cleansing. And yet, their teaching was not the gospel of cleansing through the work of Jesus Christ only. They had misunderstood the whole point of the ceremonial law. And so they were coming with what Paul describes here as Jewish fables, having missed the whole purpose in the Old Testament ceremonies. I'm sure they could talk a lot about Abraham and Jewish heritage, and yet they had missed the point that Abraham was justified by faith only. They could talk a lot about faith, and yet they missed the point of what our faith is to be grounded in. And thereby, their message, the message of these false teachers, was not the gospel. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1, and in the verse 6, Paul is amazed how those who profess the Lord's name in Galatia had so quickly strayed from the truth of God. Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And so you heard the preaching of the pure gospel of Christ, and Paul says, I'm amazed at this, that you have left that and you've come to another gospel. But then he says in verse 7, which is not another. Another gospel, which is not another. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek language, there are actually two words for another. And so the Greek is very clear here in its meaning. You have left the gospel for something of an entirely different nature. The gospel that you have embraced is not another in the sense it has no true likeness to the gospel at all. It's a complete perversion of the gospel. And so it says that at the end of verse 7, you would pervert the gospel of Christ. The new message in Galatia was a message of an entirely different nature. Now, yes, these teachers might use some of the same lingo as Paul used. And yet, when you went underneath the surface, it was an entirely different message. And so Paul is saying then, using this language of wellness, they're unsound in their doctrine. Their doctrine is like gangrene. And so the surgeon, he needs to recognize that yes, there are these fables, there are these man-made rules. But the surgeon can go deeper and he recognizes that these man-made rules, they stem from a lack of understanding of the gospel or a rejection, a denial of the gospel. And they result, as I've said, in another gospel altogether. And so we saw at the beginning of this little book to Titus of how Paul emphasizes the truth of the Word of God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth. And then it speaks in verse 2 of God cannot lie. God is the God of truth. And in contrast then, in verse 14, on account of these Jewish fables and commandments of men, people are being turned from the truth. So Paul says the gospel is the gospel of truth, from the God of truth. But these that are in error, they're turning people from the truth. And therefore, the duty of the elder is to recognize, like the medical doctor or the surgeon, the root of the problem. You see, sometimes we encounter false teaching and we can focus on the symptoms rather than the root cause. Sometimes you hear people talking endlessly about what Jehovah Witnesses believe about blood transfusion. Well, really, that's only a little symptom. We have to get to the root. What do they think of Jesus Christ? Or we could talk a lot about Rome and their false teaching on purgatory. Or Rome on their false views about the confessional, the repetition of the Hail Marys and so on. And certainly we should warn about those things. But we have to get to the very heart of the matter. Why are there those symptoms? Because Rome is wrong on what the gospel is. They've denied free grace. They've denied that salvation is by grace only. They believe that it's grace plus works. Not salvation on the merit of Christ only, but salvation through the merit of the church also. And how is that outworked then? Papal fables, doctrines of men. I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we see here this idea of how we need to look beyond the outer symptoms to the root of the problem. Matthew 15, verse 2. And here we have some of these doctrines of men. Matthew 15, verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, the men are not saying this in the sense that a mother would say to her children, wash your hands before you come to dinner. That, of course, is very good advice. But the rule here was an account of Jewish ritual, not just good hygiene. And so Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And he gives an example of how they nullify the clear command of God, honor thy father and thy mother, with a man-made rule. And so Jesus then says in verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart, their heart is far from me. And so the Lord is saying, you're showing me the external problems. But the Lord says, I can see the very root of the problem. Your heart is far from me. Verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man. You see, man's religion works from the outside, hoping to work in. Let's try to fix the problems on the outside. The gospel says, the gospel gets to the heart. And when there's a transformation in the heart, then there will follow outward transformation as well. But when you turn around the word of God, it necessitates putting man's words above the word of God. If we want to change people from the outside in, then we'll have to put man's word above the Bible. Because God's word is not compatible with works religion. So Titus says, let's clear away all the fables of man. Let's get to the gospel. Let's get to salvation by grace only. If you look with me at one more example, Colossians, please. Colossians and the chapter 2. And Colossians chapter 2. And again, Paul was writing to the Colossians, dealing with troubles in Colossae. Colossians 2. And in the verse 21 and 22, we read of rules of men. So there were those that were ascetics. Touch not, taste not, handle not. This is man's rules, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And so here there were those in the church and they had these rules. Don't touch this, don't taste this, don't handle this. But Paul says it's a distraction from what the church is to be preaching. Verse 14, the message of the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And as we encounter then men and women that are troubled by sin, and we encounter that every day, let's not lay out a list of rules. Don't touch this, don't handle that. Let's get to the heart of the matter. We must preach the cross to them. What do sinners need? They need the preaching of the cross. They need to be shown that the sinner is guilty before God. And there's only one way that sin can be dealt with, that guilt can be dealt with, through the work of Christ and his cross. And so the surgeon's diagnosis then, it gets to the very heart of the man. It gets to the very heart of the matter, rather. That the message of the false teachers was a denial of the gospel. The surgeon's diagnosis. But I want to see then, secondly, the surgeon's experience. And Paul recognized, when this spiritual gangrene sets in, it spreads. And so if we think again of the literal doctor, the literal surgeon, if a surgeon comes and looks at the patient in the bed and sees gangrene in the limb, he doesn't say, well, it's not really that important, it's just there in that one limb. No, he recognizes the danger that the gangrene will spread. The poison will not remain in one place only. And when a doctor identifies a lump, he's not indifferent. He recognizes there's this danger of spread. He knows that from experience. And so Paul then, as the spiritual surgeon, he recognizes that false teaching cannot go unquestioned in the congregation. That is like the gangrene. It spreads, it infects, it causes dreadful damage. Verse 11. Speaking of these false teachers, their mouths must be stopped who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They subvert whole houses. They bring an awful overthrow. They bring an awful destruction. I'm not here to give you a Greek lesson here this evening, but that word subvert is very interesting in the Greek language, because there's a word that looks almost identical to it in the Greek New Testament. All you have to do is change one little letter, changing a pi to a theta, and the word means something entirely different. The other word means nourish, promote growth. It has to do with good health. And so what is the work of the preacher? The work of the preacher is to nourish the congregation, to set before them the good broth, as it were, of the Word of God. He is to labor for their spiritual good. But these false teachers, they're setting before the people of God that which would subvert, that which has a destructive aspect to it. I've drawn your attention in previous messages to the words in the verse 12, where Paul refers to an ancient writer. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." And I've emphasized before this word liars, but think about those words, evil beasts. I'm told that there were not very many wild beasts in Crete. And it's as if Paul is saying, you don't really need them. There's enough evil in these false teachers. They are like evil beasts. They're ferocious. They're destructive. Like an evil beast, they follow their natural appetites. As he speaks there, that they're in this just for filthy lucre's sake. And so they are then, in the words of verse 15, defiling. Verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled, and so he's talking now about these false teachers, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They're defiled themselves and they're defiling others. And so though these men could talk a lot about ritual and cleansing, you need to be circumcised if you're really to be saved, and you need to follow this ceremony if you're really to be saved. They could talk a lot about cleansing, but they themselves were actually the defilement. The surgeon from experience recognizes we can't allow the defilement to remain. And so that brings us then to the third point, the surgeon's scalpel. What is the answer to this awful gangrene? If you look at verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And so the faithful preacher, the faithful elder, he is to come to the false, and he's to come with the scalpel of sound doctrine to cut out these Jewish fables and the doctrines of men, maybe able by sound doctrine. In the last week, there's been a lot of talk in the media about censorship and what speech can be curtailed. And of course, normally speaking, we believe in free speech. But the Bible speaks of how there's some speech that is to be curtailed. In the house of God, there's some speech that is to be prohibited. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. No platform is to be given to the false teacher. His words must be stopped, but the faithful word is to be spoken. Verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so going right back up then to verse 9, take this scalpel of sound doctrine. Take this scalpel of the word of God itself in order that in using the word as a rebuke, that they may be brought to soundness, to wellness in the faith. Now, very often in the New Testament, the apostles speak of the exclusion of false teachers. In fact, we do have that even in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. And so there is a place for excluding the false teacher entirely. He has been warned, he has been pleaded with. He does not heed. There comes a time when he must be removed. 2 John in the verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Don't bring him into the fellowship as if he is a true believer. Neither bid him Godspeed. Don't say, God bless you in your heresy. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And so the New Testament does speak of the importance of separation from falsehood. And yet here in Titus chapter 1, you can see that before that exclusion, there is to be a pleading with those that have embraced falsehood to some degree that they might abandon that falsehood and return to the purity of the gospel. And so the first time a professing Christian mentions some falsehood, we're not to take them outside and dump them in the verge and say you'll never be allowed in here again. We are to reason with them as the Lord gives opportunity. We are to bring the word of God to them. The scriptures are the scalpel to cut out that dangerous doctrine that they might be restored to spiritual health. We read earlier in the book of Jude, and again, Jude is not light. He's not soft on error, on heresy. He has very strong words to speak against false teachers. In fact, I mentioned verse 4 this morning concerning the false teachers ordained to this condemnation. What an awful future awaits those that go on in falsehood. But notice in verse 21, Jude is emphasizing our own duty to persevere in the things of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so as we see some danger emerging in the life of some professed Christian, we're to be full of concern. It's to be our desire that they would be delivered from that error, restored to the truth, or for the first time brought to the truth. I was reading an interesting comment which doesn't parallel exactly to what I'm speaking about here, in that it's not talking about within the visible church, But the article was speaking, or the person writing was talking about those that have grown up in the cults. And so as young Mormons are sent out in their evangelism, what are they told? The world outside is going to be hostile to you. The world outside is going to hate you and despise you and slam the door on you. But we are always here to love and support you. And so those young Mormons, they go out knocking the doors, and what do they find? That doors are slammed in their face. But they go back to the cult, and they are lovingly received. And the writer was saying, we need to recognize that those young people have been deceived. And if we just shout and yell at them, we are driving them back to the deceivers, that they might even be further grounded in deception. So he was saying, in no way should we embrace their falsehood. In no way do we say Godspeed to them in their false evangelism. But he's saying, should we not appeal to them? Should we not be pleading with them? Should we not be trying to communicate to them our concern for their souls and seeking to communicate the truth of the gospel to them? I think in the basis of Titus 1, there's warrant for that approach. Again, in no way are we to go soft in Mormonism, the very opposite. We are to be pleading with those that are being brought into its clutches before the clutch is even tighter upon them. But in the church, how do we deal with those that come with questions? How do we deal with young people growing up in the church who have questions? Do we attack them? Or do we bring the word of God to them gently, graciously, that they may be, as Paul says, sound in the faith? I want us to close with the words of the verse 16. These false teachers, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, evidently, verse 16 is not just speaking of someone that has been slightly deceived. This is one that has been reasoned with, and they have insisted on going on in their error. Unto every good work reprobate. The word reprobate there has to do with being disapproved, tested, but found to fail. And we have to say then that these false teachers that are being described in verse 16 are absolutely not at all like Christ. They're as unchristlike as you might care to find. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They're an abomination. They're disobedient, disapproved. Where did things start to go wrong? Well, we have this same language of being disapproved in Romans chapter 1. Remember how it speaks of those that are given over to a reprobate mind. It's this same word. Romans 1:21, they were not thankful. They were not thankful for the truth that they were exposed to. They were not thankful for their Creator. In fact, Paul goes on then to speak of how they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And as they've gone on in that willful disobedience, they're disapproved, reprobate, given over. But remember, those words come after Paul's great declaration where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power, the dynamite of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And this is to be our response then as we reflect in Titus chapter 1. What a tragic thing when there are those that go away in the way of heresy. What a tragedy it is when there are those that take their children into great error. But we are to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because Christ's gospel does transform. And so in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but their works deny him. Our Savior's works were absolutely compatible with his preaching. And that's the message then that we must hold on to. Christ and him crucified. This is the message that the world must hear. This is the message that the church must hear. Let us then hold forth the faithful word, that we may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. We're going to close, please, with 194 in the hymn book, 194, page 254. The hymn 194, Go Search the Scripture, saith our Lord, they testify of me. And this is our duty then, that we would be sure that our teaching is in accordance with the Word of God, and that Word is a balm, verse 5, to heal the wounds of sin. 194, we'll take the time to sing all of the hymn. 194, standing as we sing, please.
Go search the Scripture, saith our Lord, they testify of me. 'Tis truth's eternal great record, from every error free. There my eternal Godhead shines with bright refulgent rays. There beam Jehovah's great designs from everlasting days. There the great gospel scheme behold, chief of the works of God, replete with grace and love untold, and pardon brought with blood. There's armor for the trying day, both shield and helmet too, and grace the fainting soul to stay, and always something new. There's balm to heal the wounds of sin, on life's fair tree it grows, and blood to wash your garments in, from Jesus' side it flows. Oh, may the Spirit's influence sweet shine on the glorious whole. Its precepts guide my roving feet and promise. nations' glory shine and spread from sea to sea, till reason stoops to faith divine and owns our sovereign sway.
Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the truth, the reliability, the relevance, the healing power of thy holy word. Lord, we do pray that the gospel of truth will be taken to legalism, to antinomianism, to the return to Jewish rituals. Lord, we pray that we will rejoice in the gospel of God's great grace. O Lord, seal thy word to our hearts this evening. We pray, Lord, that each believer will be strengthened through it. And for any still in nature's darkness, bring them, we pray, savingly to thyself. Be with us through this week, we ask. We pray that we will be a bright witness for thee in a dark time. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.